can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the row in front of you you can use this morning. Well, after almost 4 months or so of Hosea, the Old Testament, a minor prophet, now we're launching into a totally different genre, totally different part of the Bible. We're going from the world of metaphor and symbol and poetry to a gospel, to written narrative and the story of Christ. Timely now that because we're starting, now we're just 4 weeks away from Christmas, a little less than that actually. This is traditionally held as the first Sunday of Advent, so starting this gospel at this time I think is fitting. And I don't know if you noticed, but Luke is probably the longest gospel, and so we'll be here for a while, probably multiple years. So I hope you stick in with us. I'll probably take a break at some point, don't worry, and then we'll jump back in. But it is a long one. Luke wrote most of the words of the New Testament. He only wrote Luke and Acts, but if you put them all together, it takes up most of the whole New Testament is written by Luke. He wrote Luke, and he also wrote Acts. Acts is like a volume two, where Luke is the part one, Acts is part two. And so we'll be covering this. But first, let me give you some context. How do we get from Hosea to Luke? What has taken place? Well, if you recall, Hosea took place in a time about 700 years, 750 years before the time of Christ. So we have sped up 700 plus years to get to this point. And remember, in Hosea, they were about to be sent to exile. They were going to be kicked out of the promised land. God was bringing his covenantal judgment upon Israel. And they were going to be taken away to Assyria and Babylon, which they did. And they spent many years there until the decree of Cyrus, which put them back, put at least some of them back into Israel in the land of Canaan, where eventually they stayed and grew and eventually rebuilt a temple. And then now they are in Luke, as we get here, they are under Roman rules. As Rome began to get stronger and grew and their empire spread, they have a little bit of their own self-government. Herod is king at this time, but he is really an under-king. He's under the Roman Empire. And so they're still subjugated under Roman rule, another foreign ruler. But they are back. A lot of things have changed. But there's this anticipation growing from Hosea till now in the Gospel of Luke of how is God going to be faithful? How is he going to save his people? When's the Messiah going to show up? And that's where Luke picks up this morning. So if you're able, please stand, and we're just going to read the first seven verses of Luke chapter 1. This is God's holy word. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as we now turn to this new book in the Bible, would you help us to understand it more and more? Help us to understand the purpose for what you wrote it, and you inspired it to be written through Luke. Father, we thank you for your word, that it points us to our greatest need, which is Christ. We thank you that the entire Bible points to him. Would we find ourselves abiding in him more and more, trusting in him more and more, to reveal him to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It's important to know two things as we read the gospel and just in your life. Number one, it's important to know the gospel. And I'll define the gospel a little bit more for you in a little bit. But essentially, what this narrative is all about is that it means God has entered history. That God entered the world, our world. In time and in space, God broke through, came from heaven, and entered our world, which we're going to read about in the coming weeks as a child. He was born just like any child is born, but miraculously, he was born. That's the gospel, right? That God entered into our world, that he entered into history. It's important to know the gospel because you can't be saved without knowing the gospel. But it's equally as important, if not more important, to feel your need for the gospel. It's one thing to know the facts of the gospel. It's a totally different thing to know your need for the gospel, to know your need for Jesus. We struggle with that in the West, in our modern world. Because if you have all your cares and all your comforts and all everything is met, all your needs are met, you're comfortable, you have money, who cares that God came here? Who cares? Why does it matter? I've got everything I need. I've got everything I've ever wanted. I was reading an article about this, especially as it comes to Europe and parts of America, but I'll explain that. But in Europe, most of Europe today is secular, meaning not Christian anymore, post-Christian. Colin Hansen, who's writing about this, says, "This is the challenge of Christianity in our secular age. It's not that we're wrong," meaning the gospel, "not that the gospel's wrong. Jesus, the Son of God, rose from the dead, and he's the only way any of us can escape the sentence of death and eternal judgment. The challenge is that in many secular places, belief in Jesus doesn't feel needed. He doesn't feel necessary for doing good or living a good life." And in the modern world, I think we've seen some of that even in our own country. We're a very wealthy country. We're a very comfortable country. We try to remove anything that's uncomfortable out of the way. We don't like to talk about death. We don't like to emphasize funerals and things like that. We try to remove it from our view. There's this thesis, this argument, it's called the secularization thesis, that says basically the richer, and a lot of data has shown this to be true, the richer a country becomes, the less religious it becomes. The richer a country is, the more wealthy, the more developed it is, the less Christian it becomes. I would push back on that a little bit because I do believe even if you become more secular, you also become religious in different ways. That's a topic for a different time. But for instance, Norway, Denmark, Iceland are some of the most wealthy countries per capita, GDP per capita, and they're some of the most secular countries in the whole world. For instance, 3% of the population of Iceland goes to church weekly. 3%. Now, there's an exception to this thesis. The greatest exception to this thesis, the argument that if you're richer, the less religious you are, the greatest exception is our country, the United States. We're a very wealthy country, but in a lot of ways, we're still very religious. We're still very Christian in some ways. The U.S. average of church attendance is about 25% in the U.S. Virginia's just above that, 26%. But it depends on where you are, right? Maine, for instance, only about 13% of people go to church weekly. Nevada, New Mexico, same thing. But the Northeast is a whole lot like a lot of countries in Europe today. And other states, but so it depends on where you are in the country. But as a whole, the United States is an exception to that rule. But it doesn't mean it's going to continue to be an exception. My goal for you and for us in this series as we go through Luke is I want you to see Jesus as an absolute necessity in your life. I want you to see Jesus Christ as a necessity, not an option, not a nice to have, but an absolute necessity. If God came from heaven and came to earth, if that actually happened, that's the most important information you could ever know. And it changes your whole life. It should. And to get there, you need certainty about Jesus, don't you? You need certainty about him as a Savior, who he is. And that he's the Savior. He's the one who rescues us from eternal punishment, from hell. And he's the provider of eternal life. You need certainty about those things. And that's exactly what Luke is attempting to give us. That's what he says in verse 4, that you would have certainty concerning these things. That's why I'm writing these things to you. Well, as we jump into this gospel, let's outline a few things and lay a foundation. Who is Luke? Who is this author that we're talking about? Well, if you'll notice, it doesn't say his name. It doesn't say the Gospel of Luke. He is writing to a man named Theophilus. We do know whoever wrote Luke wrote Acts because he's attributing it to the same Theophilus in both prologues. We do know this person was a companion to Paul. That he wrote, Paul wrote about him. He is an eyewitness. We do know in the earliest manuscripts that were written in the second century that we have, it says in the inscription, the Gospel of Luke. So we do know the earliest evidence we have attributes this gospel and Acts to Luke. So who was Luke? Companion of Paul. In Acts, he talks about traveling with Paul and going to different places on his missionary journeys. Paul describes him in Colossians 4 as Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. So we do know there is reason to believe he was a doctor of some sort, some medical profession. And then in 2 Timothy 4, as Paul is dying, as he's getting older, he writes about, I've fought the good fight, I've run the race, and he says, Luke alone is with me. So Luke was with Paul to the very end, probably, we don't know this for sure, but probably up to the point of Paul's martyrdom in Rome, Luke was with him. What we do know about Luke is that he was not an apostle. He was not an apostle. He was not with Jesus in Jesus' earthly ministry. He was not an eyewitness to the crucifixion or the ministry of Jesus. But he was one, as we see in this prologue, he was one who researched it. He was one who got information. He was one who investigated the claims. And he probably interviewed the apostles themselves about Jesus' life, about his death, about his resurrection, and about the growth of the early church. It's like someone, I don't know if you like to watch documentaries or biographies or read biographies. It's like someone who's researching the life of someone else, right? What do? You interview people. Who are people who are experts, maybe people who are eyewitnesses to that person's life. You do all that background research and you provide your evidence. That's what he's doing with the book of Luke. Who is Theophilus? Who is this man Theophilus? If you look at verse 3, he says, I'm writing these things for you, most excellent Theophilus. Well, we don't know really much about Theophilus. The name means lover of God. And it could be a symbolic name, but it points probably to a real person. Probably was, as one commentator says, was Luke's patron, meaning he met the cost of publishing the gospel. Right? Remember, to produce copies of the gospel back then, it would have to be handwritten by professional scribes, copyists. And so there was a cost to that. So probably Theophilus was some sort of patron, maybe a new Christian who was learning these things. And he was helping Luke get this copied. And so what is Luke's purpose for writing this work? Again, I said it already in verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. And here he's talking to Theophilus, but he's really talking to you and me and to the whole church. This was a fancy, written in very fancy Greek in the beginning of this. It's very different from the rest of the Greek written in this gospel. Meaning it's meant for circulation, that this was supposed to be shared for everybody, that we would all have certainty about the gospel. And what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is not a feeling you have. The gospel is not something you do. The gospel is news that you hear. It's news of something that happened. It's good news. That's what it literally means. It's the good news that God came to earth, became a man, fulfilled the law perfectly, died a sacrificial death, paid our penalty, and rose from the dead, conquering sin and the penalty of death, and ushering in the first fruits of the new heaven and new earth. We receive eternal life through trusting in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It's news. It's good news that you must believe and trust in it. And so how does Luke go about accomplishing this stated purpose of giving us certainty? Well, back up to verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, O Theophilus. So he wants to write an orderly account. He wants to do this work, this biography work, to see who Jesus was and what took place. In verse 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished." Look, he's saying many others have accomplished, have undertaken to write these narratives. So what is he talking about? So at his time, probably there was many oral traditions about what Jesus had done in his life. Oral traditions, as well as traditions now that were being written down, like the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew. So he's referring to these other Gospels, these other accounts that people have shown. And so that's why, you know, the gospel is good news, but the gospel, a gospel, is an actual type of literature. That it's not just a narrative, but it's actually meant to do something. If you go to the end of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, this is how John explains why he wrote the book of the Gospel of John. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." So John is saying, what I have written is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. That is what a gospel is. That's what the genre of gospel is. It's so that you would believe in Jesus Christ. So these stories that Luke has put together, it's highly selective. This is not everything that Jesus did in his life. It's theologically selective that he put in there so that we would believe in Jesus. John did the same thing in Matthew and Mark. It's designed for us to trust in Jesus. And so it's a narrative, what does he say in verse 1? Of the things that have been accomplished among us. The things that have been accomplished among us. Here he's referring again to Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. And for Luke, promise and fulfillment is a big theme. As you go from Old Testament to New, as you read the whole Bible, that is the flow of the Bible. Promise to fulfillment. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus in the New Testament. The early church father, Augustine, said the New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New revealed. So as you read the New Testament, it reveals the Old. As you read the Old Testament, you see the New is concealed within it. It's all reflective of each other. It's one big story of how God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. He's the great promise maker and the great promise keeper. Look at verse 2. This is what's essential, though, to Paul, to Luke and what he's doing. He says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Eyewitnesses. Brothers and sisters, our faith rests on eyewitness testimony. That's how we received the New Testament. That's how we received the Gospels. And you know, that's that. I hope that doesn't scare you or shake your faith at all, that we are sort of resting upon what others have seen and done and said and witnessed. You know, much of our legal system relies upon eyewitness testimony, right? A case, a trial can stand or fall upon the witness of other people. And so in our daily lives, eyewitness testimony is huge. And John, 1 John, he says in his letter, speaking as an eyewitness, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, and which we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." You see what he's doing? He is announcing himself as an eyewitness to Jesus. "I've seen him, I've heard him, I've touched him. I'm an eyewitness." He says, "The life that was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it, we proclaim to you this eternal life." See what? So our whole faith rests upon what others have seen. You know, when I was a few years into college, I got a phone call. I got a phone call from someone in high school that I was friends with in high school. And I wish we had much longer to talk, but it was just a short conversation. And she asked me about Christianity. She had knew that I was involved in Campus Crusade for Christ, and she knew that I was a believer in Jesus. And she had some questions for me. But one of the biggest questions she had was, "So it all relies on faith," she said. "So for this to be true of what you're saying, or for you to bank your whole life on it, you have to have faith." And I said, "Yeah, you do need faith. You do have to trust in God. You do have to trust what the Bible says is true." But for her, that was a problem. She wanted 100% scientific proof. And I wish I had more time with her. I wish I could go back to that conversation with what I know now in terms of how to speak to someone and help them. And especially to understand the difference between blind faith with no evidence and faith that has evidence, lots of evidence, good, hard evidence. You know, I could tell you that God is a flying spaghetti monster, as some atheists have claimed. That'd be blind faith, though. What's the evidence for that claim? But then I could tell you that what Luke wrote is backed up and true. And the Bible is the most historically accurate, verifiable ancient book that there is. And believing in Jesus is a rational thing to do. That's called faith based on evidence, of looking at all the evidence. It's a very different thing. And we do that all the time. We live. You can't live your life with 100% absolute scientific certainty of everything around you, right? We take leaps of faith all the time. When you take medicine, aren't you having faith in the people who made that medicine for you, that it's not poison? You have faith in your government. You have faith in the FDA. You have faith in the roads and everything around you. The vehicle you drove here was based upon faith, but faith based on evidence, right? You know, Luke could have written the Gospel of Luke without this prologue and just said, "I had a vision one day, and I just want you to trust me that this is all true." But he didn't do that. He says, "I went to the eyewitnesses. I did my research. I went back and checked with Paul. I went back and checked with the disciples, with Peter, and to see if this was all true. And they said it was. And I see their life has completely changed. And I've got all of these stories of eyewitness accounts," right? He's not saying, "I went out to the woods and I heard from God and I came back with these two tablets," right? I know some other religions have claims like that, but not Christianity. It's based on evidence. And he says, "So that you," and I do this so you would have certainty, verse 4, "of the things you've been taught." Ned Stonehouse, a commentator, says, "The main impact of this prologue, these first four verses of Luke, is that Christianity is true and is capable of confirmation by appeal to what had happened, to what actually happened." You see, Christianity, the Christian faith, relies upon truth. These are truth claims. These aren't just feel-good stories where truth is irrelevant. No, our faith stands or falls upon whether or not these events actually happened. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking about the resurrection of Jesus. He says, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." He says, "We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he was raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then even Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." He couldn't say it any more clear. Paul rejects any idea that factual accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are unimportant to our faith. Factual accounts are absolutely necessary. Our faith is pointless. What I'm doing up here talking to you is pointless unless Jesus rose from the dead, unless he was real. And he says we should be most sorry for Christians. Right? If you're a Christian today, you should be most pitied if Jesus is a hoax. And so the point here of what Luke is saying is that it's not a hoax. This is real. These events actually took place. And having a stronger assurance that these things are true, that these events took place, means you will come away with a stronger faith. So study these types of things. Study these apologetics. Study how the Bible was put together. It will only strengthen your faith as you see the truth in it. I am going to deal with verses 5 through 7, but just briefly, before I get there, and the reason I threw them into this first little section is I want to give us a little bit more context, where we are, and we're launching into a narrative here, and so I didn't want to not get to verses 5 through 7, but before I do, I just want to give you a brief overview of the major themes of what Luke's going to be talking about. What are some major themes that we see in Luke? Well, first, that this is, and sort of what I've been talking about, this is a salvation history. This is a history of the salvation God has brought us. A commentator says that Luke sets his narrative in the context of secular history more firmly than does any other of the evangelists. He sees God's action in Christ as the great central intervention of God in human affairs, whereby salvation's worked out. So see, Luke, what Luke does, he adds a lot of historical detail into Luke. Like if you go to chapter 2, look at verses 1 and 2. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Verse 2, "that this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." Look at all that extra detail he's adding there. Why? To remind us this happened in history. This was rooted in history. And it's important to know that. A second major theme in Luke is the universality of salvation. That salvation is available to all people. That all have to bow the knee to Jesus. And salvation is a word Luke uses more than any other gospel writer. Savior and salvation. He's constantly using that. In chapter 2, when we see the angels and the shepherds, Luke tells us that the message of the angel concerned people in general and not just Israel. This salvation is for all people. The genealogy listed in chapter 3 of Jesus goes all the way back not to Abraham, what Matthew's gospel does, but it goes all the way back to Adam. Why? To show Jesus and Adam. Adam's the father of all people, points to Jesus ultimately as the savior of all men. Luke tells us that Jesus spoke approvingly of non-Israelites. The Good Samaritan is in Luke. Non-Jews such as the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. He uses those as good examples. And so there's this universality that salvation is available now to the whole world through Christ. A third major theme is the plan of God. That everything in Luke, everything in this narrative is the plan of God worked out for our salvation, namely through the death of Jesus on the cross. That God is sovereign over these events. These are not just accidental events, that he is working through them to bring salvation to the world. Another major theme in Luke's gospel is that he really zeroes in on individuals. So we see in our own opening text here that he zeroes in on this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And then he'll look at Joseph and Mary. And he zeroes in on actual people and to understand them and to see where they're coming from. Along with that, he elevates the importance of women and people of little social standing, women, children, the poor, the disreputable. And so the women that he zeroes in are Mary and Elizabeth in the beginning, Mary Magdalene and the other disciples of Jesus. These are all women did not have much social standing in that day and age, but he elevates them. He focuses in on them. Children is a big theme all throughout Luke. You have the infancy stories here in the first couple of chapters. This is the only gospel that talks about Jesus as a boy when the scene when he's at the temple. And then there's other places where he emphasizes Jesus talking about the importance of children and for us to have childlike faith. The poor is emphasized. The disreputable is emphasized. Prayers are emphasized. When Jesus goes off and prays during crisis moments in his life, and then the parables of the prayers. And then lastly, a major theme is praise. You know, one writer says this is a singing gospel. And the opening chapters of Luke are a lot of them have to do with songs. Mary's songs. Simeon's song. The angel singing. Those are another big theme. Well, how does this story begin? Let's jump now into verses 5 through 7. We'll just take those couple of verses and we'll have a much longer section next time. How does this story begin? Well, I will say that this story really begins with sadness and desperation, doesn't it? And actually, if you know anything about Herod the Great, you know that there is sadness and sorrow because you know that he was a pretty wicked guy, awful wicked guy. Herod the Great, remember, he is a leader there in Jerusalem under the Roman rule, but he was unpredictable. He was very savage in how he killed people. We know that he was the king, Herod the Great, who killed the newborns, 2 and under, to look for Jesus. And when they took him away to Egypt and brought him back to Nazareth. So he was a wicked guy. He is the Herod who refurbished and rebuilt the second temple there, which part of that wall is the western wall still in Jerusalem, which you can see of the temple. So that's where we begin. And then it says Zechariah. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So we have Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're both from priestly lines. And they're both described as righteous and blameless. Righteous and blameless. When you read that, you think, oh, they must be sinless, right? Perfect. God is using perfect people, and I'm not a perfect person, so why would he ever use me? Right? Is that going through your head right now? When you see righteous and blameless, don't think sinless. This is the same words used for Noah. And Noah in Genesis 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. It just means he was faithful, that he was a godly man, that Zechariah and Elizabeth were godly, faithful followers of God. They trusted in the word of God. But what was the problem? What were they facing? Childlessness. She was barren, it says. And again, we see a theme that has come up throughout the Bible again and again, barrenness in this important couple. We first see it in Genesis with Abraham and Sarah. We see it again in Judges with Manoah and his wife, and she's barren, and then has Samson. And we see it in 1 Samuel with Hannah, and she's barren, and then she has Samuel. So we see this repetition of this theme. One commentator says, to have a wife of priestly stock was a special blessing for a priest. The piety of this couple is brought out with the adjectives righteous and blameless. This means, of course, they served God faithfully. But it made their childless state hard for them to understand. For people believed God would bless faithful servants by giving them children. And then it mentions their age, that they were very old, probably to make it clear that they could expect no change in their situation. So it's sadness. This is where the story opens up with, is sadness and desperation. And it begs the question, will God be faithful to his promises? See, Luke intentionally opens up his gospel with this, framing it with this couple, to beg the question, is God going to be faithful to his promises? Not just to this couple, but to the nation of Israel and to the whole world. It's why I read from Genesis 15 earlier in the service, when Abraham asked God, who's going to be my heir? I've got no children. Who's going to receive all of this inheritance, God? And God says, I want you to look up, come out of your tent at night and look up in the stars. Can you count those stars? As many stars as you see are going to be your descendants, Abraham. And Abraham says, I'm sure he was amazed and didn't know what to think, but all it simply says is he believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Right? And that becomes the principle for our own salvation. You trust in God's promise. If you trust in the one he gave us, he counts it as righteousness. And God is going to be faithful to his promises. But the question Luke is presenting us with this couple and their barrenness is, will God fulfill and keep his promises to provide a Savior? And we know the child they're going to have is not Jesus. They're going to have the forerunner to Jesus, the one who's going to prepare the way for Jesus. Remember the final words of the prophet Hosea in that last chapter, chapter 14, before they're taken into exile. What's the promise, God says? I will heal you. I will refresh you like the dew. I will love you freely, and I'll turn away my anger. How is that all going to come about without a Savior? When is this Savior going to come? They needed God's faithfulness to be true. So you see, for Zechariah and Elizabeth, it wasn't just intellectual truth. They needed the gospel to be true. They were desperate for it to be true. Are you desperate for it to be true this morning? What are you going through this morning that is hard for you to understand that you're going through? Just like for them. Not having a child after being faithful your whole life, and now they're well probably into their 70s or so. That's hard to understand. What are you going through that's hard to understand this morning? And what are you going through this morning that you expect really no change to the situation, as they expected no change to the situation? It's easy to get into that place, isn't it? Where you're confused and you expect no change. I'm sure as many of you did, we went to see family this past week, and it's always good to see people you haven't seen in maybe weeks or months, or for some, a year or more. And for some in the family, it's been a hard year. My grandpa, he's in his mid-90s now. He's getting more and more confused about kind of who he's around or the people he's with, and whenever my grandmother leaves the room, he starts to get really anxious and nervous. I have my stepdad, who had surgery for esophageal cancer about 8 or 9 months ago, and he's still struggling to gain weight, and I can just see it's been hard. It's been a hard year for him. It's hard to wrap your mind around all the struggles he's gone through, and I could just see it on his face. But it's for people like that, it teaches me that the gospel isn't just true. The gospel needs to be true for them. You have to rest upon it. You have to. God sometimes will take you through things like that so that you will see it not just intellectual true, but as the truth you need to lean on and rest in and to be changed by. That you're desperate for it to be true. That's where God was taking Elizabeth and Zechariah, into this place where it just had to be true. I need God to be faithful. I need to trust in him. And he will provide. He will give you what you need in the midst of that, being true and trusting in him, to bring it about. Well, that's how Luke opens up this gospel, with a couple that is anxious, a couple that is sad, a couple that has had sorrow in their life. Remember, being barren, and this, especially in this time and place, was a huge, almost like a curse. And so here they are, they're carrying this massive weight. How will God be faithful? Friends, in Christ, we have a faithful God. He may not give you all the things you need physically in this world. We may not be blessed with health, wealth, and things like that, but he has given you the most important thing, and that is eternal security in Christ as we trust in him. That's what this gospel is about. That's where Jesus fulfills every need that we have. That's where Luke is taking us. And that's where we'll go. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you that you meet us in our need and that you cause us to be desperate. You cause us for the gospel. You make the gospel not just truth, but a necessity that we must have. And I thank you, you meet us in that place and you provide us with what we need in Christ, our salvation, our Savior, Savior of our lives and the Savior of the world and for all who trust in him. Father, I pray that you would meet everyone in this room with that amazing grace that we all need. In Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.